Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If your Bible has a chapter, it has chapter headings in it. Does somebody have a chapter heading in Romans chapter 8 at about verse 30, 31, somewhere around in there? What does it say, Zach?
God's everlasting love.
Glad to have you here, man. You talk about a tough dude. Surgery when?
Thursday?
Don't let a little thing like that let you down. We'll just glad to have you. Remind me never pick a fight with you. Does anybody else have a chapter heading? Tell me that again.
God's everlasting love.
More than conquerors. All right. Anybody have anything besides more than conquerors? God's everlasting love? All right, well, that's kind of where we're at this morning. Before we get too deep into this, let's open with a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the new day, for the consistency of a sun that constantly rises and sets, of days that come and go, of the purity of knowing that you have set all of these elements of our life, our seasons, our days, our weeks, our light and dark times, that you set them in place and that you manage and control them for our blessing. We're grateful for this day, the day we call the Lord's Day, the day that you raised your son from the tomb, the day that we come to celebrate the confident expectation we have of a home in heaven through our faith in that one son that you raised never to see death again. We're mindful of all those who are with us in person and those who are with us online, and we pray your blessings on each one. We're grateful for Zach and his recovery and pray that that would continue, that his strength might continue to regain that. We pray for those that are struggling with other health issues, including COVID, and ask you to bring healing in their lives. And we lift up those who have other struggles as well, whether it's spiritual, emotional. And know that you're the great healer and ask you to bring healing in each one of these cases, but in their lives as well as in ours. We ask that above all else, your will be done. We ask your blessings on our study this morning. Invite you to join us. Pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight as we discuss your passages. Pray that we might have the wisdom and the courage to apply them to our lives in whatever way that may fit. We pray for our nation. We pray for our political leaders. We pray for our spiritual leaders here at Glenpool Church of Christ, knowing that shepherding this congregation or any congregation is often a thankless job, sometimes even more so in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. We're really grateful for the men who are willing to shepherd us and to do that job and help us to be sheep that serve under them in a way that makes their job a joy. We offer this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so we're coming to the third, what I perceive to be the third and final section in chapter 8. This is a really rich chapter, and of course I don't know which one in Romans you'd point to and say isn't, you know, that lacks depth and value, but at the end of chapter 7 we have the wretched man who doesn't do what he wants to do, who seems to be unable to be the kind of godly person he wants to be, and so he doesn't do what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do he winds up doing, and he winds up with the plea in verse 24, what a wretched man am I, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? And then the answer comes immediately after that in verse 25. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8 is all about that delivery that hopeless man, a person in chapter 7, receives through Jesus Christ. And the first four verses deal with what it means to be in Christ. It's not the first time Paul's dealt with the subject of being in Christ. But this is the culmination. What does it mean? How does Christ rescue that wretched person, these wretched souls who have tried to be what God wants them to be and have failed? Well, he does it through Christ and through being in Christ. And so now we have victory by being in Christ. Verse 5, all the way down to the chapter heading that we had in verse 31, deals with what that looks like in Christ and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the verse, chapter 8, verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's some very important language, in Christ Jesus. And then verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, or the flesh, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds on what the Spirit desires. And so now we have the Holy Spirit helping to govern the mind. That person who couldn't get their mind off of what God didn't want them to do, now through the Spirit they have the ability to do that. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Verse 12, they're brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to live to the flesh, to live according to it, but by the Spirit, if you put to death, if the misdeeds of the body, you live. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit are God's, are children of God. So here we have the beauty of what it means to be Spirit-led. 18 and following, it's the idea of you can be in Christ, you can be led by the Spirit, you can have the Spirit, but and life is still hard. Life can still be a struggle. That doesn't mean that you're lost. It means that God works all things for the good. In fact, that's where we're going to head in just a minute. And he talks about groaning, people groaning, the creation groaning, God's redeemed even groaning, waiting for that day of salvation to come, waiting for Christ to return, when all of those promises that are in the already stage receive their ultimate fulfillment, that are presently in the not yet, they receive their fulfillment as Christ returns. And so now we come to the end of chapter 8, and the beginning of verse 31. And we have this introduction of a concept here that is interesting, to say the least, maybe a little bit challenging. So let me ask you this. We're going to deal with the issue of predestination. Predestination. So let me ask you this. Is predestination a biblical concept, or is predestination a human construct? Predestination, biblical concept or a human construct? Okay, a biblical concept that's been corrupted by human interpretation. Any other thoughts on that, James? Okay. You have a definition for us? Okay. We can simply do entomology to break the word down. Pre, occurring beforehand, destination, destiny. So somehow or another, there is a destiny or a destination set beforehand for us, predestined. I'm with you because I looked up definitions since I got to cheat and know that's what we're discussing this morning. And I looked up a couple of different sources. One of them is Nelson's Bible Dictionary, which kind of gives you the basic. I go to Nelson's just for the basic nuts and bolts. This is where you start. And then when you want to start digging a little deeper, I go to some other dictionaries. One of them is the New International Encyclopedia. I looked at the New International Encyclopedia, and the definition just got so convoluted. We spent the whole class discussing, unpacking the definition. that's probably not a waste of time. That's not where I wanted to spend our time. So I used Nelson's. According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, predestination is the biblical teaching that declares sovereignty of God over human beings in such a way that freedom of the will is also preserved. So there you have that. And there's the great struggle. Sovereignty of God, human free will. How is God sovereign, ruler over all, and human beings, those under his rule, maintain their free will? And that's really kind of where I think Randy comes from with the corruption of the idea of predestination. There's a couple of main themes for predestination. One of them is God decided beforehand, pre-decided beforehand, the destiny for human beings. Those he wanted to save, he saved, and those he didn't want to save, he condemned. And that's Calvinism in a nutshell. Calvinism with the tulip, the five part plan of Calvinism says that the T is that we're total depravity. You and I are so chapter 7. We're so lost in our sins. We're so worldly. We can't do what we want to do, what God wants us to do. We consistently wind up doing what Satan wants us to do. We're so lost in that world that we can't even come to God unless God chooses to call us. And if God chooses to call us, then we can't resist the call. But if God doesn't choose to call us, then there's no hope for us. We don't have it within us to seek God on our own. That's probably a Calvinist would probably slap my hand for that brief and rather crude definition of Calvinism. But the idea is that God's sovereignty rules. God chooses who he's going to save. God chooses who he's going to condemn. And you and I have no choice. If he chooses not to save us, we're so corrupt, it's not even within us to seek him. If he chooses to save us, that's irresistible grace. That's the eye and tulip that we can't reject him. You know, if he chooses to save you, you're saved. If he can't save you, then you're lost. And that protects God's sovereignty in the eye, but it doesn't do much for human will, our free will. And you hear people talking about the 144,000 in Revelation, and some people see that as a literal 144,000, and once that 144,000 is full, then you can get on a waiting list, and so if somebody gets bumped from that flight, you might be able to get a seat, but other than that, you're out. And then there's other views of how many are going to be saved, how many are going to be lost. It's kind of like, I've forgotten, was it Ronald Reagan that said this, that it interests him that most of the people who are for abortion are already were born. It's kind of interesting to me that most people I've heard that favor the 144,000 for some reason feel like they're part of that 144,000. And I hope they are. The other view of destination, predestination, is that God predetermined a destiny for those who would choose to answer his call to faithfulness. And that's kind of where that's where I land on that. A biblical teaching that declares the sovereignty of God. God has the sovereign choice of deciding who's saved, who's condemned. God's sovereign choice over humanity in such a way that the freedom of the human will is also preserved. God has sovereignty to decide who's saved and who's lost. We have the obligation to decide where we fit in that category with him. And here's a couple of reasons why I land with that. Number one is John 3:16. We probably all know that one pretty well. For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world. That's not a qualified statement. It's unqualified. The other one is 2 Peter 3:9, or another one that's good for that, as far as I'm concerned. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So I look at it, if God has his way, if God is going to exercise his sovereignty in such a way that he's going to impose his will on others, and I have a passage that clearly tells me God doesn't want anybody to be condemned, then everybody's saved. Now that's probably there's probably a whole lot of people who are more educated by the world than they are by Scripture who would say, yeah, we're all going to heaven. I had a good friend who passed away years ago and tried to have a conversation with him about his relationship with God. And his answer to me was, I believe in a God of love, and if God's love, he won't send anybody to hell. And this friend of mine is going to face God on Judgment Day with that as his defense. And I pray God acquits him. I pray God gives him a home in heaven. From what I read in the Scripture, God is sovereign to do whatever he wants to do, but I don't know that this friend of mine puts himself in a very secure position before God on Judgment Day. So, if God is not wanting anyone to perish, and he's going to exercise his will over everyone, then that means everybody goes to heaven, and the warnings in Scripture about hell are wasted on us. Thoughts? Anybody? Edwin?
What happened, the train wreck that happened after that is said, where humans came in and kind of made a mess of it. With Satan kind of behind all that. I think the idea of, like, predetermination to say, God picks and selects who he wants to save and choose. God wants all of us. He wanted all of us. He said at the beginning of, like, from the very beginning, this is good. This is the way I want it. And then after that, when man came in, Adam and Eve messed it up. He created another way to, you know, for man through the old law to be reconciled.
Yeah.
And then when the children of Israel messed that up over and over again, he created another way through Jesus. And so the cycle continues. God predetermined. He's made a determination, like you said. He wants all men to be saved. He wants all men to have that chance, that hope of heaven. But we do have the free will. We do have this, you know, that right to make a choice like Adam and Eve did back in the very beginning when everything was good.
You get two chapters in the Bible of everything being good, very good. And then chapter 3, we mess it up, and the rest of the book is God cleaning up our mess. Just over and over and over again, fixing the mess that we make. As you say, with Adam and Eve, and then making garments for them, with the law of Moses, and now with the ultimate fix with Jesus Christ. So, yeah, it is his will to save. There's a note I took from Bill's notes, and I really do... I can't tell you how much I appreciate having his notes to work from as we're doing this class. This is a quote from Bill's notes, and it says, "So many people think of God as someone trying to keep people out of heaven when the opposite is actually the truth." It depends on what, you know, some of us were raised in a hellfire and brimstone congregation, which there's nothing wrong with hellfire and brimstone. It's biblical. But if that's the main course that you receive, then you may get a view of God that he's just waiting for you to mess up so he can, you know, slap you on the wrist and send you to your room. But the overall picture of Scripture is there's a God who continually cleans up our messes so that we can have a home with him in heaven, who truly does want all of us with him, but who's not willing to force us to do that against our will. And that's where love comes in. Love has to be a choice. And if for us to love God, it has to be a choice. And so he has to give us free will to make it that choice. And there's going to be some people who use that free will to make the choice not to love. And therefore, there's a destination for them as well. All right, let's dig into this just a little bit. And we're going to notice as we get into this that God has a final purpose for God's people, for those who choose to answer his call. God has a final verdict for those who choose to answer his call. And God has an immediate plan for those who choose to answer his call. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to these things, in response to being in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, suffering being a purpose-driven experience that God uses to create us for heaven? What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it God? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Is that a little bit different picture than what Paul painted in chapter 7? It's a drastically different picture, isn't it? We've got a guy in chapter 7 who just can't seem to get his act together. We've got a guy in chapter 8 who has total confidence that he's not only going to be a conqueror, but he's more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So let's talk a minute about our final purpose. God has a final purpose. We can call it a destiny if we want to. For those who choose to love him, and that is glorification. Let's start back in 28. I kind of cut us short a little bit. Verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So there's the purpose. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate destiny is to be glorified, glorification. And in this context, glorification is a reference to being conformed to the image of Christ. Glorified. That's God's ultimate purpose for us, our final purpose, to be glorified. And if you look in verse 28, what is it that kicks off that chain of events where he talks about those he called, those he justified, those he glorified? In verse 28, what is the catalyst that kicks that off? The thing that kicks all this off, the gas that keeps this engine running, is love. God works all things for the good of those who love him. I think those all things probably looks back to the verses right before it, where it talks about the hardship that you experience, where humanity groans, where creation groans, where the saved groan, where the Holy Spirit actually groans. I mean, and Paul's using, I think, creative license here to say we're in this earth, and while there's blessings here, those who have eternity in their heart know that this is far short of what it can be. We understand that the world we live in is a wonderful world, and it's beautiful, and God gives us an enormous number of blessings that we can draw from. It's my opinion that the depths of this ocean that have really yet to be plumbed, and the depth of the atmosphere, outer space, the universe that we have just had a little glimpse of, I think God created all that for us to give us exploration to as a blessing for us to give us a sense of awe, a sense of the size and scope of the Creator. And gives us a sense of joy in exploring and discovering. I just think everything that's here in this creation is here because God has given it as a blessing to us. So all the suffering and all the growing that's going on there, Paul's saying it's not wasted effort. It's not God, an indifferent God. It's God even using the suffering to conform us to the image of Christ, to create in us a heart and a mind that's ready to go to heaven. All right. So God, verse 28, God works for the good of those who love him. His work is rooted in our love, and those who have chosen to love God have been called to God's purpose, verse 28. And the purpose is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be glorified. So now we get to predestiny, verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. That's repeated again in verse 30. Almost every translation in the modern English uses the word predestined. The King James says predestinate, which I think is probably just an Elizabethan version of predestined. And the American Standard uses foreordained. While interestingly enough, the New American Standard and the New American Standard Updated uses predestined, as does the New King James. But there's no significant difference in any of these words in their meaning. Predestined, predestinate, foreordained. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And here's where it kind of gets kind of fun. And like I said, we could probably discuss this. We could make Romans last even longer than I'm making Romans last if we wanted to spend some time discussing foreknew and predestined. Let me just say this. It's my understanding that God is not bound in time like we are. In fact, time finds its existence and purpose in God. And so it's entirely possible for God to know the end of the story before the beginning. The struggle comes in if God already knows whether I'm going to be faithful or not, then is my destiny preset or do I still have free will? And that we can have coffee sometime and have a wonderfully animated discussion over that whenever you want to. But it is entirely possible for God to foreknow history. In fact, that's what it says. It speaks of God foreknowing in verse 29. He can foreknow what you and I would call the future. But foreknowledge, I'm going to suggest to you, does not in any way eliminate our ability to make decisions. The fact that he knows the outcome doesn't mean that we're bound to make a decision that he sets for us. He may know the decisions that we've made, but he doesn't mean that he overrides our will. In fact, there's no evidence in Scripture of God ever overriding anyone's will unto salvation. And I say unto salvation because there are those who look at his work with Pharaoh and said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I have an opinion about that. It's worth what it would cost you, nothing, but I have an opinion about that. But I don't see, there's nothing in Scripture of God imposing his will to someone in regards to their salvation, forcing them to be condemned or forcing them to be saved. He will use people in their bent or their determination to either be faithful as Moses was or to be unfaithful as Pharaoh. He used both of them. And I'm going to suggest to you that he did not, I'm going to suggest to you that in my opinion, it's entirely possible he did not use any miraculous force to harden Pharaoh's heart. I think he used the same technique to harden Pharaoh's heart that he used to melt Moses' heart, and that's give him a command. God speaks to both and says, he's sovereign God, and you must do as he says. Now, Moses, go free the people. Pharaoh, let my people go. And I think the difference in reaction is the difference in the heart between those two men. You may have heard the saying that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's the same sun, and it impacts different materials differently. And so you can put a candle and some clay in the sun, and one will be melted in a puddle, and one will be hard as a rock. And I think that is an example of the condition of Moses' heart and Pharaoh's heart. One's clay and one's wax. And so Moses gets a command from God he doesn't want to obey. And he tries to resist, but eventually his heart melts and he goes and does what God calls him to do. Pharaoh gets a call from God to do what he doesn't want to do. And his heart is like clay, and so it hardens in God's presence. And I think God, the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart was to give him a command to obey. Worth what it cost you. So, God foreknew, he knew ahead of time that there would be, this is how I'm handling predestination. He knew from the beginning of time, he foreknew that there would be a remnant of faithful believers. And God decided a destiny, a destination for those faithful. And I'll give you an example of this. Who wants to play Let's Pretend with me for just a minute? Let's pretend that you and I start a business together. So what would that business be? If you and I are going to start a business together, what kind of business would we start? Let your mind run wild. Sorry?
Partnership.
A partnership? Okay, and we're going to partner in what? Let's say that we're going to, let's limit it to some business where we're dealing with retail customers. We're going to provide a product or a service to retail customers. Maybe we're going to partner with Zach in building houses. Who has? I see a smile on James' face. What do you want?
Bookstore.
Oh, okay. All right. Does anybody want to open a motorcycle shop with me? I mean, okay. All right. We're going to do a bookstore there. All right. So we're going to do a bookstore with James. All right. We're going to do a bookstore. Now, we're going to have all kinds of books. Are we going to specialize in anything? Are we going to have the little nooks where people can sit and read? Are we going to expect them just to buy and walk out? How are we going to do the bookstore? Is it going to be kind of just a neighborhood warm place or a box store? Not a box store. Okay. So let's decide that we're going to open our neighborhood bookstore and we're going to make some little nooks for people to read, some just kind of warm, fuzzy places. We're going to have book readings. We're just going to have the old-style bookstore that just, it's a place you want to go have coffee when you have a few minutes extra time. Now, you and I decide as partners that we somehow want to mark our milestone. Of course, we'll celebrate anniversaries. You know, it's the first year in business, second year in business. But let's say that we wanted to celebrate. Do we want to celebrate the 100th customer? Do we want to celebrate the 1,000th customer? Or do we want to celebrate the 1,000,000th customer? Which one do you want to celebrate, partner? The 1,001. Okay, so we decide. Now we're still sitting down, writing this business plan on a napkin at our morning coffee, right? And we've decided we're going to open a shop. We're going to open it, Glenpool. It's going to be a neighborhood little shop, and we're going to celebrate the 1,001 customer. And what should we do for this? And let's everybody pile in. What should we do for this 1,001st customer? How do we want to celebrate that person? I'm sorry? Free books? Okay. Free books for life? A free book a month? A free book? Okay. So we're going to give them some free books. What else are we going to do for them? What? Free coffee. Okay. I thought you said decaffeinated coffee. Now, okay. So free coffee, free books, free coffee. What else? Okay, a sticker, a star, and let's give them a parking spot up front. You want to do that? So we'll give them a free book on occasion. We'll decide what the frequency is later. We're going to give them free coffee. We're going to give them a little smiley face sticker to put on their forehead. And we're going to give them a good parking spot, right? And so we open up our store. We go into business. Now, as we open the store, do you and I know who's going to be that 1,001st customer? But we've already selected a destination, a destiny for them, haven't we? We've already decided what's going to happen in their world. Don't know who they are. You and I haven't forced anyone to be or not be that 1,001st customer. That's still wide open. But we've decided a destination for them, a destiny, right? The 1,000th customers come, and we're at the register. We're going, thank you so much. Glad to have you come back and see us. I'm sorry you missed it by one. And then the 1,001st comes through, the ticker tape goes off, the banners fall, the band comes out and plays, the TV cameras come, and then we start presenting them with this wonderful big checkbook that says you get this many books a year and you get free coffee and here's your parking space. We're going to put your name on the. By the way, we've had the sign out front for the parking space for a long time. We just didn't know what name to put on it. That's my view of predestination. God said before the creation of the world, there's going to be a home, there's going to be a place in my house in heaven for those who come to God in faith. They're going to get to decide who that is. They get to decide whether they're going to be adopted into my family and come into my house, because that's going to be the destination of those who answer the call. Now, for those who don't answer the call, there's a different destination for them. But right now, we're celebrating the victory of what it means to be in Christ and the victory of what it means to have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about the victory. And so God decides for the 1,001st customer, for all of those who answer the call, who will come to Christ in faith, there's a destination for them, a destiny. And the destiny is to be conformed in the image of Christ, to be glorified. Then that destiny will find its fulfillment when Christ returns, right? Now, you and I are to be conforming to the image of Christ now, right? Be perfect as he is perfect. We're supposed to be more like Christ every day. So that's the already. We're already supposed to be managing that conformity into that shape. But it's going to find its fulfillment when Christ returns. And we get to experience the destiny. We get the parking spot and the free books and the free coffee. But we have the choice to be that person or to be the one who doesn't get the coffee and the parking spot. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, that's how my little pea brain works with that. Absolutely. For that remnant, he foreknew ahead of time. There's going to be a remnant. There's always a remnant. It doesn't matter if you're in the middle of Babylonian captivity. There's a remnant of the faithful. Who is that prophet that prayed, man, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And God says, man, you don't have a clue. That God knows there's going to be a remnant. It's always a remnant. And he decides for that class of people, for those who answer the call, who come in faith, there's a destiny for them. And God set that destiny before the creation of the world. Thoughts? Criticisms? Critiques? All right. So, if you and I love God, he will work to make our glorification, our conformity into Christ, a reality. And he may work through hardships. But he will work all things to our good. But we need to understand good. Good may not be the way you and I define it. He doesn't mean he'll work all things to our comfort. He'll work all things to our pleasure. He'll work all things to our satisfaction. It means that he can work through anything and everything to help conform us to the image of Christ if we love him. If we love him enough to stay with him through the good times and the hard times, through the disappointing times, through the disruptive times, through the pandemics, if we love him enough to stay faithful to him, he'll use all of those things to help conform us to the image of Christ for that future glorification where we become like him. It's not about wealth necessarily. It may not be about physical well-being, but it's about being glorified, conformed to the very image of Christ. So there's God's plan, his infinite or final purpose, and that's glorification. Now, to reach that purpose, glorification, we need to have a final verdict. And that verdict needs to be justification. And that's where we come from in 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And I want you to notice the courtroom language here. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised, is at the right hand of God the Father, also interceding for us. So you notice the courtroom kind of language there? Who did not spare? Verse 32. Anybody throw themselves at the mercy of the court to spare my life? Please spare me this. Gave him up. Somebody gave themselves up, turned themselves in, verse 32. Who's going to bring a charge, verse 33? Justifies, verse 33. Condemns, verse 34. So here's the idea. We have a heavenly court convened. And the question is, we're going to bring humanity, that's you and me, we're going to bring humanity before the court, and we're going to find them guilty of all these atrocious sins they've committed. Now, if you look at human history, is there evidence to convict human beings of atrocities? Is there evidence to convict human beings of sin? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so if you think about a courtroom and you and I go before the supreme judge and they're going to charge us with sin, man, what hope do we have, right? Is there any expectation for a good verdict when the charges that we've sinned? If Satan has a chance, if Satan's our prosecutor, no. The only hope we have is the one who has the right to bring a charge, Jesus, who chooses not to bring a charge. The only hope we have is the one who has the right to charge, doesn't bring the charge. Yeah, you're exactly. Me on my own, a little sketchy, yeah, real sketchy. Me with God, in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, more than conquerors. So yeah, verse 33, who's going to bring a charge? Well, the only one who has a right to bring a charge, the victim here is Christ. Who's the one that condemns? Verse 34. No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus, by the way, if you look at verse 34, Christ Jesus is not condemning. What's he doing? I'm sorry?
He died.
Well, what is it specific? Yeah, okay. He died for us, specifically says that, and he was raised. And now what's he doing at the right hand of God the Father? He's making intercession. He's interceding. So the guy who should, the only one who has the right to bring charges against us, isn't bringing charges. He's sitting at the power seat of God the Father interceding for us. He's our defense attorney. The guy who should be the prosecution is sitting in this power, this seat of power, the most powerful place in all of creation except for the throne that God the Father sits on. He's at the right hand, which is number two. And instead of condemning, he's interceding. And Paul's saying, if that's the case, the only one who can bring charges against me isn't condemning me. He's interceding for me at the most powerful seat next to the Father. I can't lose. I can't lose. That's a world of difference from chapter 7. I can't win. If God's Christ is for me, who can be against me? And so now he comes to this beautiful hymn. By the way, so the final verdict is justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Why? Because the guy who could condemn me is interceding for me. And so we have the final purpose, glorification, conform to the image of Christ. We have the final verdict, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And now what do we have in between? We have God's immediate plan. His immediate plan is for that while we're living here, we're more than conquerors. In verse 35, he talks about how no one and no thing can separate us from the love of God. It's God's grace in action. If you look at verse 35, the things he talks about here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to the slaughter. If you have a footnote, that's from Psalm 44. As Paul writes this, he's experienced everything but the sword. Paul has firsthand experience of what it means to suffer in the name of Christ. And Paul's learned firsthand that hardships do not mean you're separated from God. He's seen God work through his hardships and through him to further the course of the gospel and to further shape Paul into the image of Christ. And so he understands nothing can get in the way. Suffering is not new for God's people. That's the point. That's the purpose of the quote from Psalm. Paul's saying he suffered. His readers are going to suffer. The Old Testament followers suffered. Suffers nothing new. But even in the midst of suffering, God's people can be more than conquerors. Because God can use the adversity to their future glorification. He's not saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can walk away from God. But he's saying that nothing, including Satan, can rip us out of God's hand against our will. Nothing in the spiritual realm, not angels or demons. Nothing in the earthly realm, not famine or danger. Nothing that happened in the present, nothing that will happen in the future. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. The love expressed in Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he's our protector. Night and day from chapter 7. And chapter 8 is the picture Paul has for faithful believers, those who've chosen to answer the call, those who put their faith in Christ. Imagine what it would look like if every faithful Christian in the world went through life like a conqueror. I am more than conqueror. Not because of who I am, but because of who God is. Not if I had what I deserved, the prosecution would condemn me to death, but I have an advocate who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, the only one who could bring charges, and now he's interceding for me. And if that's the case, then who can defeat me? It's not about being super Christian. It's about being faithful and love. And imagine what this world would look like in the midst of a pandemic if all of God's people said, I am more than conqueror. I'm a conqueror. Pandemic's not going to get me down. The economy's not going to get me down. Depression is not going to get me down. Frustration is not going to get me down. Nothing's going to take me away from the confidence I have in God because of who he is and what he's about. I think the more we as a body of believers reflect that to the world in a humble way, not an arrogant way, the more we make the gospel of Christ attractive. Now, God bless you. Thank you. Appreciate your help this morning.